The scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Romans, chapter 8, 1 through 17. Romans 8, 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who will walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they are after the Spirit of things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because of the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to the live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and the joint heirs with Christ. So if be the we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him.
The book of Romans is just filled with meat. And this particular chapter is filled with a lot of thought-provoking things that we need to know. Our subject tonight is a continuation of the lesson that we began last Sunday night, that God condemns sin in the flesh. And we want to talk about that and see just how relevant and how important that is in the book of Romans, the context of the book of Romans, but especially so in your life and mine. How God condemned sin in the flesh. In order to understand how He did that, we need to understand the law that is being referred to, or should I say laws that are being referred to in this passage. We note essentially three laws that are discussed. The law of Moses, the law that's identified as the law of sin and death, that is when we commit sin, we stand condemned, and the law of the Spirit, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes us alive in Christ Jesus. In our study last time, I was telling someone I spent way too much time, I suppose, introducing the study to the extent that I didn't get to where I wanted to. But an introduction to this chapter is, I believe, very crucial. The writer has identified in the first chapter that it's the power of God, the gospel is the power of God to save. Revealed in the gospel is how God makes us righteous. And that's crucial. We must understand that and appreciate what God has done for us to cause us to be righteous. But we also need to understand, which is vividly pointed out in the book of Romans, what we have done or failed to do that's made that necessary. In the first chapter, the writer has pointed out the sin that the Gentiles had committed. And there's a laundry list of things that are identified there that indicates their practice of idolatry and the base passions of men in which they engage in order to even worship the idols that they themselves had made with their hands. And then in the second chapter, we note that the point is made by way of the Jew that you're no better than the Gentile because you point an accusing finger at the Gentile when at the same time you practice the very same things. And so the question then is, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another, for wherein thou judgest thyself, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things. Now the question is, how do you think that you're any better than they are? And then at the beginning of the third chapter, the point is made, what advantage does the Jew have? Now we might look at that and say, well, there's no difference in people, so the Jew didn't have any advantage. But they did. They had the law. The law of Moses. And it was through the lineage of Abraham, through the nation of the Jews, that Jesus came into the world and lived in the flesh, which is our point from Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, in which he condemned sin. And we noted in the third chapter how that the writer emphasizes over and over from quotations from primarily the Psalms that no man has lived without committing sin. Now, in verse 23, we learn that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some look at that and say, well, then it's God's fault because God made me with a nature wherein I commit sin. Sometimes we talk with folks involved in the denominational realm, and we're likely to talk about this in the future, and the discussion of the nature of man becomes an element of consideration because some believe that Adam's sin, original sin, it's called, all the way from the beginning, is inherited all the way down to you. And therefore, some then believe in the Immaculate Conception, as they call it, so that there's a breaking point in the chain where Jesus is born. Well, we know that there's a lot of error that is involved in all of that picture. But to cite that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then come to the conclusion that therefore we have to sin because that's the way God made me. There's just something wrong with that reasoning. It displaces the responsibility for sin from you individually and puts it upon the shoulders of God, as it were, to point a finger at Him. But as we look at this passage in Romans chapter 3, two things I want us to see vividly. The only way that man could be justified by law is to keep it. Number one, in verse 20 it says, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. The point being, and if we flip that thing over, is very simple, that a man could be justified if he kept the works of the law. But the point being made here is he didn't. So how can one be just or deemed righteous? Never sin. Well, does that include you? Could you claim that you're just or righteous on the premise that you've never sinned? Well, no. And then we see in verse 23 that all have sinned. Well, what's the answer to that? In verse 24 it says, then being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself, look at it now, two things, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, why did Jesus come in the flesh? That God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, that raises some interesting questions. How could God be just and the justifier of those who have faith at the same time? How's that possible? How can sin be condemned and God be just and let you live? See, now therein lies what we might consider a dilemma. And that's the point that's being established in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. And as we look in chapter 7, in verse 5, the writer says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were through the law, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now that's interesting to me. When we were in the flesh, what's he think he's in now? Well, at the time he's writing that, he exists in the flesh, the Apostle Paul did. The point is not that he has left the flesh, but the idea is that he's not ruled by the flesh. The passions of the flesh, he rules over them. And you see that in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. But in chapter 7 again, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 7, the writer establishes that the law is holy and righteous, or the commandment holy and righteous and good. The problem is not that God has law, the problem is that man didn't keep it. But the law did serve a very useful purpose. In verse 13 it says, "Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that is through the law, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful." You want to see just how awful sin is. You look at its description in the law. You look at God's commandments and see what He wants you to be. And then align yourself beside that as a measuring stick and see where you stand. Sin becomes exceeding sinful, doesn't it? And that's the point that Paul is making in this seventh chapter and the dilemma that he expresses, because he knows what's right, but that's not what he does. But the things that he knows are wrong, these are often the choices that he makes. And so he comes to the question then, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Look at the state that I'm in. And what's caused this mess? Sin did. I'm in the state that I'm in because of choices that I've made. Now how am I going to get out of this? You see, the problem is, without God, you can't. Now, that ought to get our attention. Without God, you can't. Without the provisions that God has made, you can't. That's why we see in the Ephesian letter, and I know it's not on the board, but we'll look at it anyway, in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1, he said, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved." A lot of folks read this chapter and come to the conclusion then that if I'm going to be saved, God did everything. No, that's not the point. But without God, you could not be saved. What did God do? He sent His Son that He might condemn sin in the flesh. Now friend, that's our subject. And the writer continues in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." How can I escape the consequence of sin and death? Well, then I need to be in Christ Jesus. And without Christ, there would be no escape. Don't we see that? All there would be is condemnation. You commit one sin, and you would be condemned to a devil's hell forever, because that's the consequence of sin. Do you see that? That's what sin does. And that's what Paul's dealing with in this chapter. Then he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." You see, I have an opportunity now, because God did something, I can do something to escape the awful consequence of the sin that I've committed. But you see, I can't just do anything. I must do what God has dictated in order to enjoy the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. Now, in verse 3, he said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Two or three things we need to note in that. Number one is, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak." What was weak about the law? What was the problem? Was the problem the existence of law? No. The problem was that the law did not make adequate provision for complete forgiveness when man transgressed it. Now, we talked about that last time from Hebrews chapter 10, and we noted that it was not possible for man to enjoy the remission of sins through the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. Now, there's a simple reason for that. It wasn't the bull and the goat that sinned. Do we not see that? Man sinned, and therefore it was necessary that man be sacrificed. But not just any man. You see, if that be so, then you could do the job. I could do the job. But what's the problem with that? Well, you're guilty of sin. So you're offering something that's imperfect to justify that which is imperfect. That won't work, will it? Jesus had committed no sin. But He came in the flesh. As you look at chapter 10, verse 5, a body didst thou prepare for me, as the writer continues. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Well, what was that? To live in the flesh. Now, that's important for us to understand. That in order for us to be justified, it wasn't just that Jesus died. Jesus lived in the flesh. And what was His relationship to sin? Well, He didn't commit any sin. Not any. Well, why is that so important? We're going to see that in a chart that I've got forthcoming. But in this context, look again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it that God wants me to be? He wants me to be righteous. But how can I claim to be righteous when I've committed sin? Well, the only way is through forgiveness. And that meant that there had to be someone that conquered sin and death. Someone who came in the flesh and committed no sin and died as a sacrifice for sin. Now, when we try to wrap our mind around that, it just kind of blows out the seals, don't it? But God had that plan in mind before time ever began, to redeem man. Yes, His Son was sent to this world to live in the flesh. And another passage or two that we don't have on the chart, but I want to call your attention to it, just how important that is. Open your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You're familiar with this passage. The passage records the interrogation of John the Baptist. How that the leaders of the Jews are asking John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? And he, in essence, says, no, that's not me. But as you drop down into this context, in verse 14, it said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then beginning in verse 19, we begin to read about the testimony of John as to who Jesus is. But our point here is that He came in the flesh. Now it seems that the Apostle John makes a great big to-do about Him coming in the flesh. For if you'll turn over to 1 John and read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. What do you mean, John? There were folks then that were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that the Son of God did not manifest Himself as man. That's right. And aren't there people today who say, well, you know, Jesus had some kind of advantage because He was deity. He really was a spirit being. He didn't live in the flesh. Well, if He didn't live in the flesh, then His offering, meaningless. Just meaningless. Why is that so significant to us? Jesus came in the likeness. I did have it on the chart. I'm listening. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And the passage in Philippians chapter 2 had this mind in you, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who counted not the... let me turn to it and read it. I want to say holding on to, but the word is grasp. Let me read it. Verse 5. Had this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Did Jesus live in the flesh? Yes. Is that a big to-do in Scripture? Yes. He came and lived in the flesh. And beloved, we have to believe that. And then there were those who came along somewhat later and said, well, you know, if he lived in the flesh, then that's all he was. He wasn't really a spirit being. He wasn't really God robed in flesh. He was just a man just like you are, just like anybody else. Only a man. Now, that's not so either. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the writer affirms that Jesus, who came in the flesh, verse 14, is indeed God manifested in the flesh. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that hath been made. You believe that's so? Jesus came in the flesh. He came as a man. But He also existed as God while in the flesh. Somebody says, I don't understand how that can be. I want to suggest something to you, beloved. Understanding the how that can be is not the point. But the point is, you best understand that. You best believe it, that He came in the flesh. And while in the flesh, He was God, robed in flesh. I think Brother Olin Holderby described that or illustrated that better than anybody I've ever seen. I asked him to preach on that one time in a meeting. He just drew a line down the board. Had a host of passages on this side that said, Jesus is man, and we read them. On the other side of the line, Jesus is God, and we read them. And he said, now, I don't have to be able to explain that, but I best believe it. Now that is so. That is so. God robed in flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because in the flesh, He conquered sin. He did not commit sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, the writer says, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What did He do? He came to do the will of the Father. When you drop down to verse 10 of that passage, it said, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What did He do? In the body, in the flesh. He kept God's will. Every bit of it. He didn't commit sin. Not at all. You see that in verse 10. You see, God's Son thoroughly condemned. And I've got the word defeated, and that's a good word to use. He defeated sin while living in the flesh. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus can become righteous. Not because they've never sinned, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the means, the methods, the plan of God to make you righteous, revealed upon the pages of the Scriptures. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save. It had to be preached. Tell men how to be righteous. To live a righteous life. And we said that Jesus defeated sin in the flesh. Why is that so important? Well, the life of Jesus in the flesh proves that our sins are the result of choices that we make. Sin doesn't exist in your life because you have flesh and blood. You see, that's not the problem. Jesus had flesh and blood, but He was not compelled to sin because He existed in the flesh. And you say, well, He was different, you see. He was God. Well, then He wasn't tempted like you are. He had an advantage over you, didn't He? But yet the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, Verse 14, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How was he tempted? In the flesh, just like you are. Now if there's something inherent in the flesh, why didn't he sin? People say, well, you know, we've got a sinful nature. Well, why didn't Jesus have a sinful nature? He didn't commit sin. He is in the flesh just like you are. What's the point? He made different choices. What was his choice? To do the will of the Father. He would not be ruled by the flesh. Now there's where we are. You see, we make a choice often to be ruled by the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, the apostle asked a question. He said, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now, friend, get that question in your mind. You might just paraphrase it by saying, don't you know you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? You're the servant of the one you choose to obey. Now, who did Jesus choose to obey? He chose to obey the will of the Father. Now, whose will do you choose to obey? You see, sometimes we get selfish. Now, I want to do what I want to do. It doesn't matter what God said about it. And that's sinful. That's when we commit sin. But see, Jesus submitted and subjected himself to the will of the Father. While in the flesh, did not commit sin. Now these Romans that he's discussing here, the next thing he says to them in verse 17, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered and be made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now isn't that interesting? When were they deemed to be righteous or servants of righteousness? When they chose from the heart to obey the will of the Father. Isn't that simple? Well, what about their former sins right back there when they were choosing not to obey the will of the Father? Well, you see, through the provisions that God made, through the sending of His Son, those can be forgiven. They can be forgiven. So you're not said to be righteous or deemed to be righteous on the premise that you've never sinned. You're deemed to be righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus, preceded by His perfect life in the flesh. You can obtain forgiveness of those things. So, Jesus, here's one commentator, I hesitate to put quotations from commentators on the board, but I'll use this one. Jesus, by His sinless life, lived in the flesh as the Son of Man, resisted, conquered, condemned, sentenced, and destroyed the power of sin in the flesh. And that's right, that's what He did. How did He do that? By the choices that He made. Well, can you make those choices? You know, when we look at the statement in Romans 3, verse 23, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that's a statement of fact. That's not a statement necessarily of condition that you sin because you have to. No, you sin because you choose to. Just because everybody chooses to do that does not necessitate the conclusion that it's impossible to obey God. Or else, you see, Jesus couldn't have done that either because He came in the flesh just like you did. Now that's important for us to see that. Here's another quotation. Condemned the sin of men and the condemnation took place in the flesh of Jesus. That's why He came, to live a perfect life. Never once to commit sin. The perfect life of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he said, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now be careful with that. There are some who look at this passage and say, well, you know, I was born with this sinful nature. And I received this sinful nature from Adam, therefore I had to commit sin. And now I am among the saved because the righteous life of Christ is now imputed or accounted to me so that when God looks at me, He doesn't see any of the sin that I've committed because of my sinful nature. All He sees is the perfect life of Christ. Now, friend, that's just Calvinism cut and dried, just to reason away any personal responsibility, either for being a sinner or for being saved. Now, you've got a whole lot of stuff to deal with when you take that position. One is the command not to sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. You can read that at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why would we be commanded not to sin if I don't have any choice? That's a commandment to be obeyed, you see. And when I then look at the perfect life of Jesus, somebody said, well, you know, he lived a perfect life so that that perfect life is imparted to me. So God don't see me. All he sees is the perfect life of Jesus. Well, now I've got a problem on the other end. You see, I became a sinner through no fault of my own. And now I'm among the saved through no responsibility of mine. I didn't do a thing. Jesus did it all. His perfect life is laid to my account. Now that's not so. But without his perfect life, you could not be deemed righteous. It was necessary in order for him to be the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, to be a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And you'll note the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I have then on the board chapter 3, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, it said, for hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he's reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then as you keep reading, in the third chapter, dropping down to verse 18, the writer says, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What did he do? He died. Why did he die? To be a perfect sacrifice, sufficient to take away sin, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But now you see, I can be deemed righteous because we've got a sacrifice that's sufficient to do that. And that sacrifice was qualified by the perfect life that he lived, never once committing sin. So what is our conclusion? Sin really isn't necessary, is it? It's not necessary. Now we look at sin and say, well, it's universal, therefore it must be necessary. No, it's not necessary that you commit sin. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He shared the same liability to sin that you have, but he made different choices. He lived to prove that sin is not just the inevitable consequence of living in the flesh, being a man. It's not a part of man's nature just to be a sinner. Man is responsible for his sin because he makes choices. You see, the life of Christ convicts man as wholly or fully responsible for the sin that he's committed. This is your choice. And the death of Christ provides merciful pardon by his grace, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, how can we be made free? You see, once the law was violated, what did it do? It condemned. Period. Well, you don't want to stay that way, do you? You don't keep God's law. You don't want to stay in that condition. You want to be forgiven. The law did not make provision for justification. And what then does that mean? That means that you need the gospel, because within the gospel is revealed the mind of God to make you righteous, the plan of God to make you righteous. Now, there's a very interesting quotation that we find in Romans chapter 1. I want to call your attention to it. And that is in verse 17, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. What an interesting statement. That is a quotation, this writer said. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a quotation from a book we don't study very much, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's got a problem. And the problem is, as he looks at the southern kingdom of Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, and sees the wickedness of God's people, his question to the Lord is, how long are you going to tolerate this? And God's answer to Habakkuk was, I have a plan that if I tell you about it, you won't understand it. And he tells Habakkuk that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is dismayed. Why, they're worse than we are. God said, I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up a nation against the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. I'm going to judge or destroy them. And we learned that Habakkuk just had to keep his mouth shut. But what God told him to do was this quotation, the righteous shall live by faith. Now Habakkuk, I've got this under control. I've got a plan. And whether it's easy or difficult, you believe that I'll take care of it. Now that's something we've got to wrap our minds around, brethren. When it comes to forgiveness of sins, and we look at the coming of Jesus in the flesh, being tempted and tormented by men to the extent of crucifying Him, the most horrible death that man, I suppose, could invent. And we say, well, that was in the mind of God from before time. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You say, well, I don't understand that. Perhaps not. But you must believe that it's so. He came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life so that you might be deemed as righteous through the shedding of His blood. Now, friend, that ought to get our attention. That's what we all need. We've noted that those who were under the law, and by the way, when you're studying with somebody and you're trying to help them to see the relationship of God's revelation to man on a timeline, this has been most helpful to me. Drawing circles. This represents patriarchal law. God has always had law. Never a man ever lived that wasn't under law, even from the very beginning. When we read of the beginning of Adam and Eve, God said, I placed a tree in the midst of the garden which thou mayest not eat. If you do, you'll die. You see, from the very beginning of man, there's been law. No one ever lived without law. And from that point forward, we draw this big circle and we call that patriarchal law. God revealing His law to the oldest males of the family. And then we have inside of that circle, a smaller circle representing the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not given to everyone. The law of Moses was given to God's people, the Jews. What does that mean? Those who were not Jews from that point forward had no law. No. The law of Moses did not replace existing law. It just was given to this select group of people. Other people were still under law, God's law, patriarchal law. But when we look at the Gentile living under patriarchal law or the Jew living under Mosaic law, what did both of them have in common? They were both sinners. They hadn't kept God's law. Now what does that mean? That means that a sacrifice had to be offered sufficient to take away their sin. Because whether they lived under patriarchal law or under Mosaic law, sacrifices were required, but they weren't sufficient to completely take away sin. But what did Jesus do? He came and condemned sin in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. And He died on the cross as a sacrifice so that you might be free from sin. Now we read in Romans 6, 16 and 17 how that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey. You're the slave of sin. Well, what's the result of that? Death. Well, that's a consequence you don't want. Or you can become a servant of righteousness and be free from sin. What's the result of that? Life, eternal life. That's what you want. That becomes the discussion of the book of Romans. And not everybody shares my excitement about that, but I think the book of Romans is exciting, don't you? Look at what He's done for us so that we can be acquitted. Now that word acquitted is a legal term. Justification is the word we have in the New Testament that we read in Romans chapter 3. Acquitted from sin. What does that mean? You didn't do anything wrong? Well, no. What it means is you're allowed to go free even though you did do something wrong. Now, That's where you are. That's where I am. And we call that the scheme of redemption through the blood of Christ. We can be set free from the consequence of our sin. Well, does that mean then that God did everything? You don't have to do a thing. No, no, no. Turn back in the book of Romans once again to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 3. He said, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Did you get that? We quote this quite frequently. We can have a new life. What makes it new? We're free from sin. We can be loosed from the condemnation of our past sin. Well, how can we do that? By the blood of Jesus. Somebody said, well, then you don't have to do anything. Jesus already died. No, you do. He says in this passage that you're baptized into His death. That's the relevance of being baptized. Now, if you think that you can have a new life free from sin without being buried with Him in baptism, baptized into His death, then you're saying, well, I can have my sins forgiven without the blood of Christ. Because, you see, it's in baptism that you contact the blood of Christ. No other way to do that. No other way to do that. You want to be made free from sin? That's how that's accomplished. That's why Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to be condemned because you can be forgiven. Christ condemns sin in the flesh. So then, always like those expressions. So then, he says in verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You see, you don't have to be subject to the flesh. He said, if you live after the flesh, you must die. And look at that word if. That implies a choice, don't it? You don't have to do that. But if by the Spirit, here again, we've got a choice. If by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, we've been talking for the last 2 or 3 weeks about what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. The relevance of God's Word. You see, we're not just talking about the life that Jesus lived and the sacrifice that He offered. We're talking about what He wants you to do to avail yourself of what He's done. Through His teaching, the Spirit will testify that you're a son of God. Testify with your spirit. As you testify, I did what God said. I was baptized into His death. Therefore, I enjoy a new life free from sin. How you know that? Well, you can read that upon the pages of what the Spirit revealed. Isn't that simple? And isn't that marvelous? So then the writer continues, for ye received not the spirit again of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Now, friend, when we kind of wrap our minds around that, doesn't that make us want to preach? Teach God's law. Preach the gospel with sincerity, diligence, and fervor. Because this is the only solution to sin. That's all that there is. There's not going to be any more. This is the eternal plan of God. You see, we don't help somebody. Whether that individual be what we sometimes refer to as an alien sinner, someone who's never obeyed the gospel, or someone who has obeyed the gospel, who is continuing a practice of sin by telling that individual, well, you just can't help it. We're all human. We all do this as if it's God's fault because He gave us flesh and blood. No, it's not God's fault. When we look at sin as something that's unavoidable, it's something that's just inevitable. Everybody does it. Then what are we saying? We're saying that God gave us law that we just can't keep, and God knew that, and then commanded us to keep it. And so we point an evil finger at God and blame Him because we're sinners. How far removed is that from what Adam did in the beginning? You see the point? So it's not impossible. And we don't need to explain it away by saying, well, nobody can keep God's law. Nobody does, therefore. You see, we make bad choices, don't we? We all do. Let's not blame God for it. God didn't do it.
Two things we want to take home. Number one, Christ lived so as to show us that sin is not necessary to the nature of man. You don't have to sin. Number two, He died to provide a perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. And in every sense, crushed and destroyed the power of sin to have dominion over you. Doesn't have to. Now you see why Paul asked the question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? You see a bit of frustration just in the question, don't you? But look at the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What if He'd not come in the flesh? What if He'd not lived perfectly? What if He'd chosen to live like everybody else lives? You see, when we look at that, He certainly would not have subjected Himself to the death of the cross, would He? And there would be no redemption. There would be no forgiveness. But He did come in the flesh. And He did meet with temptation just like you. And He overcame it. And He died to shed His blood so that you can have the hope of heaven. That's our study. You've listened kindly. Perhaps the things that we've said have been beneficial to you. Maybe you want to obey the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can do that now. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, turn from the life in the flesh. Subject your will to His. Confess your faith and be baptized. You can enjoy then the remission of your sin. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. You need to repent of that. Because the privilege is extended to you. Because Jesus died, preceded by a perfect life. You can do that. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you make that known while together we stand and sing.